Some of you will remember that last November we had a concert on campus featuring Billy Joel. Now, President Holland and I aren't quite up to the Billy Joel kind of performance. We're probably more into the St. George Senior Citizens Choir. So we didn't attend. But the night after the Billy Joel concert, I had a very unusual dream. A weird dream, I think it's safe to say. I dreamed that Billy and I were driving down the highway. We were talking about his experience here at BYU. Now, I was driving the car, and I was completely in control of everything. But suddenly, I just became absolutely terrified of something that was ahead. And so, instead of continuing on our journey, I just kind of veered off the road and sent the car careening over the edge of a very steep cliff. Now, instead of the crash landing expected, we were somehow just kind of taken, you know, these kinds of things can only happen in dreams. We were plucked out of the car and perched safely on a little ledge hidden from view. And we sat there comfortably looking down below at huge crowds of people. They were coming and going and looking around, but never really discovering the occupants of the battered car. Now, when I awoke the next morning, I was absolutely incredulous. What on earth, I said to myself, would a 45-year-old mother hen to thousands of BYU students have in common with Billy Joel? Now, at this point, I suppose I do have to confess to you that one of my lifelong secret desires has been to play the drums in a rock band. But that didn't seem adequate motivation for a 3D Cinerama Dolby sound full-length weird dream. And I pondered a long time about that dream, and whether it is the right interpretation or not, I finally decided that I had associated Billy Joel's concert performance for you with my own frequent assignments to speak to the same kind of crowd in this same monstrous hall and with every one of those same eyes looking upon me. And I surmised that neither one of us needed to put up with such performance fears any longer. So I just detoured us over the edge of the cliff. Unfortunately, I forgot to ask Billy if he wanted to accompany me. But that's the price he had to pay for riding with me. Next time, he'll probably want to take the Greyhound. Nonsense and rock concerts aside, I think I really did identify with the public performance of such a concert, and I subconsciously preferred to hide in safety, far from the gaze of the crowd. Anonymity has always seemed pretty appealing to me. Yet, here I am, and there you are, and the show must go on again. Now, I tell you that ridiculous but true experience for a purpose this morning. I have wondered and worried and prayed about what I might say to you. And I have felt that perhaps some of you who may feel just a little bit shy and more than a little overwhelmed at a place like BYU need to know that the rest of us are pretty shy too, and that lots of people, maybe most people, have fears about new experience with people we don't know. As long as I'm already on the analyst couch with my dream, I'll go on to confess that I have always had my fair share of fears too, and maybe you have as well. Life has lots of challenges, and some of them can be very fearful. I remember the fear I had coming here as a new student. I was terrified that I wouldn't be able to pass my exams or even find the classrooms. I was afraid I wouldn't get along with my new roommate, and I worried that my money wouldn't last, and I was certain that I would never get asked for a date. On occasion, I still awaken in the night in a cold sweat, dreaming I have gone a whole semester without attending a class I've registered for, and that my transcript had incompletes and UW stamped all across the front of it. I have, in the course of my 40-plus years, managed to worry about almost everything. That's the bad news. The good news is that almost none of the things I have worried about or been afraid of have ever happened. And I suppose that's why Elder Packer said recently, "You can't tell me worrying doesn't help, because the things I worry about never happen." So I have come to realize, as perhaps you need to, that our real problem is not so much fear of things or people or places, but rather fear itself. I have learned, as many as you have, that such anxiety is one of Satan's greatest tools, and it needs to be opposed. So in a motherly sort of way, I plead with each one of you to understand that your opportunity to learn can greatly magnify your faith. Faith in yourself, faith in your future, faith in a God who is your Father and who loves you. And please, please understand this right now. God is not a vengeful, punitive God who is somehow looking for new ways to torment, embarrass, and punish you. For too much of my young life, that's the way I saw him. And I often obeyed him out of guilt and anxiety rather than faith and genuine desire. But you are here at the university which teaches of a living God, of which Elder George Q. Morris, a former member of the Council of the Twelve, once said, "It is called the Brigham Young University, but it is the university for the kingdom of God." Please understand, you have come to a place designed by God and governed by apostles and presided over by a prophet to help you discover your divine potential. I promise you, if you'll treat it seriously and sacredly, faith will begin to replace fear, and you will stand confident before God and man. Brother Dennis Rasmussen of our philosophy department has written, "To be a child of God is to share his divine nature, but that nature is still potential in man, and the purpose of life, and I might add learning, is to make it actual. Man has invented many names for himself, and most of them are wrong. But man wears them like labels and often comes to believe them. Who has not worn with shame and mute belief the name of stupid or awkward or nobody or even wicked? But God calls to man with a new name that only God can speak. He addresses his children born in his image and asks, 'Can you look up, having the image of God engraven upon your countenances?' We owe it to that divine potential in us to look up to God without fear. Now, I know that some of you wonder whether God even knows you exist, or if he does know, does he care you exist? He declares in reply that he knows every one of you, and he loves you dearly, and can call each one of you by name. He has promised that the very hairs of your head are all numbered to him." The very hairs of your head. That proclaims a lot of fatherly interest. He has also declared that not even one sparrow will fall to the ground unnoticed. "Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than sparrows." Did you notice the way the Lord begins that scripture? "Fear ye not." Have you noticed how often the Lord prefaces so many things that he has to say with the words, "Fear not"? He knows that all people struggle with fears and anxieties and problems, and he wants so much for us to know that. If we will but come to him, he will comfort and reassure us. And he will carry us in his arms until we are able to walk by ourselves. "For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. As a new school year begins, I know that some of the pressures of study and finances, employment, and dating will weigh heavily upon you. Take your fears to the Lord. Talk to Him and listen to Him. Then, if you feel a spiritual motion as tiny as the touch that a butterfly's wing might make, acknowledge it and heed it. Let His influence work upon you. The Lord wants you to succeed even more than you want to yourself. Have faith in a perfect Father's love, fearing nothing. Remember that love is promised not just to those who have never made a mistake, but that love is promised to every one of us who have all made mistakes. I think I have a glimpse of that kind of love because of my own experience in giving birth to three beautiful children. I have discovered that the child who is at the moment content and happy often has very little need of me. That gladsome child usually runs away to play. But the child who has made a mistake, has faltered, or is wounded, or is frightened, turns quickly to come back home for reassurance. As that child draws near unto me, nothing. I repeat, nothing. Can stop the opening of my heart, nor the reaching out of my arms to enfold him or her into my protection. Is anything more powerful than a mother's love? The scriptures say one thing is more powerful. Behold, Zion has said, the Lord hath forsaken me, my Lord hath forgotten me, but he will show that he hath not. For can a woman forget her sucking child, that she would not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget. As unwilling as I am to believe it, Pat Holland may forget her children. Yea, earthly mothers may forget. Yet will I not forget thee, O house of Israel. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Christ's compassionate atonement is more powerful than even a mother's love. He has engraven us upon the palms of his hands, and those marks make certain that he will never forget us. I bear my witness that he will never forget us. And I promise that we will never forget you either. We love you, and we pray for your success. Fear not. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
We welcome you. We want you to be happy. We want this to be your best year ever. Even as we greet you at the university, however, I am aware that at least one writer believes that most of what you need to know was suggested to you more than a dozen years ago. Now, given the costs of a university education, such an assertion is worth investigating. Consider his argument. Most of what I really need to know about how to live and what to do and how to be, I learned in kindergarten. Wisdom was not at the top of the graduate school mountain. It was there in the sandbox all the time. These are the things I learned. Share everything. Play fair. Don't hit people. Put things back where you found them. Clean up your own mess. Don't take things that aren't yours. Say you're sorry when you hurt someone. Wash your hands before you eat. Flush. Warm cookies and milk are good for you. Live a balanced life. learn some and think some and draw and paint and sing and dance and play and work some every day. Take a nap every afternoon. When you go out into the world, watch for traffic, hold hands, and stick together. Be aware of wonder. Remember the little seed in the plastic cup. The roots go down and the plant goes up, and nobody really knows how or why, but we're all like that. Goldfish and hamsters and white mice and even the little seed in the plastic cup, they all die, and so do we. And then remember the book about Dick and Jane and the first word you learned, the biggest word of all. It was look. Everything you need to know is there somewhere. The golden rule and love and basic sanitation, ecology and politics and sane living. Think of what a better world it would be if we all, the whole world, had cookies and milk about 3 o'clock and then lay down on our blankets for a nap. Or if we had a basic policy in our nation and other nations to always put things back where we found them and to clean up our own messes. And it is still true, no matter how old you are, when you go out into the world, it's best to hold hands and stick together. Now, I admit that's a pretty good preschool, back to school conference, whether you're 5 or 50 or a student at Brigham Young University. In fact, maybe most of the important things we need to hear in life have long since been said to us, probably many times. The inestimable Samuel Johnson once said that people needed reminding far more than they needed instructing. So my few moments with you this morning will be devoted to reminders largely drawn from our own past. But preserving our past without compromising the present is often no easy matter. It can put us in a precarious position, something like, well, a fiddler on the roof. In fact, for this morning's message, I wish to invoke Tevye's help in recounting and reminding, very briefly, truths taught most of us since kindergarten and before. Everyone knows who he is and what God expects him to do. Who are we, then, here at BYU? And what does God expect us to do? For one thing, he expects us to remember that we're heirs of a gospel dispensation that had among its earliest commandments and challenge to seek diligently and teach one another words of wisdom. Yea, to seek out of the best books learning, even by study and also by faith. This crucial commandment was inextricably linked with the profound restored truth that taught us we are literally sons and daughters of God and that we can someday become like him. Restored truth taught that God's glory is his intelligence and that it is to be our glory as well. That inestimable doctrine, restored to a darkened world more than a century and a half ago, has in that length of time developed into a strong tradition for Latter-day Saints, the earliest of whom labored by day and read books by night in an effort to become more like God by study and also by faith. It is not insignificant, I think, that the central symbol and only tract of their early faith was a book, a written record which would give meaning to all they did and to everything they believed. No one had to tell them the importance of reading. It was an habit of the heart. Later they would gather in the upper room of their Ohio temple to study not only theology, mathematics, philosophy, English grammar, geography, and Hebrew. And on the banks of the Mississippi they would plan Nauvoo, the city beautiful, their Zion-like city-state around two great centers of learning, a temple and a university. Even when driven from their homes, the saints kept the dream alive. In dugouts and cabins, handcarts and Conestogas, school kept. It was not easy, but it was doctrine. It is impossible to be saved in ignorance, their prophet teacher had said. And whatever principle of intelligence we attain to in this life, it will rise with us in the resurrection. They believed him. They were as hungry as Erasmus, who said, "When I get a little money, I buy books. And if any is left over, I buy bread." Wherever Mormon settlements have sprung up, the village school has been among the first things thought of and provided for, said future president of the church, Lorenzo Snow. In those parts of the New Mormon territory where buildings were not available, school teachers simply did the best they could. Said Apostle George A. Smith of his experience in southern Utah, quote, My wiki-up is a very important establishment, composed of brush, a few slabs, and three wagons. It has a fire in the center and a lot of milking stools, benches and logs placed around, two of which are fashioned with buffalo robes. It was, however, unpleasant to see my school in some of those cold nights in February, scholars standing round my huge campfire, the wind broken off by the brush, and the whole canopy of heaven for our covering, thermometer stood at 7 degrees. I would stand with my grammar book, the only one in school, give out a sentence at a time, and pass it around. Out of that tradition for learning, that near unquenchable thirst for knowledge, has come this university, a far cry from milking stools, buffalo robes, and one text. A far cry from what a century of our pioneer ancestors fought for and dreamed of, but for the most part did not live long enough to see. We owe them something. We who are the beneficiaries of their sacrifice and their faith, we owe them the best effort we can put forward in obtaining a truly edifying and liberating and spirit-soaring education. Please work hard for them this year. Take advantage of every opportunity for their sake. Play a lot less and study a lot more. Learn to write and to speak well. Make an investment in yourself the way the tithe payers of the church have made one in you, and see that bread cast upon academic waters come back to you and your posterity an hundredfold. Load your handcart full of books and start off for Zion. Take this university forward in the same way your ancestors took it forward, often with nothing more tangible to sustain them than their dreams and their tradition. The glory of God, light and truth. Most of you have heard all of that since kindergarten age or before. The question for us now, this year at BYU, is what will we do with that ideal? Remember Anatevka. Everyone knows who he is and what God expects him to do. It is our tradition. Closely linked with that latter-day pursuit of learning is another tradition at BYU, inseparably linked with it. The first year I came to the university as president, I coined a homely Latin phrase. Rob has done a magnificent job explicating that this morning. I spoke of virtus et veritas to define a twofold mission at BYU. I added to the traditional search for veritas, truth, a motto from the Harvards and Yales of the world, quite literally, I added a second task, virtus or virtue, in the way that Rob has defined it, the grand old ancient tradition, believing with all my heart that how one lived was the ultimate test of an education, that truth standing undefended or unexercised was unworthy of the investment that had gone into her discovery. In doing so, I knew that I had not only the philosophers, but also the prophets of God on my side, past and present. Indeed, a modern first presidency had said in a better way than any educator, professional or otherwise, might say it, what I had hoped to convey to the university. Said Brigham Young, Heber C. Kimball, and Willard Richards, if men, and we would add women, would be great in goodness, they must be intelligent. For no man can do good unless he knows how. Therefore, seek after knowledge, all knowledge, and especially that which is from above, which is wisdom to direct in all things. And if you find anything that God does not know, you need not learn that thing. That's wonderfully reassuring. But strive to know what God knows and use that knowledge as God uses it. And then you will be like Him. You will have charity, love for one another, and do each other good continually and forever. But if a man or woman has all knowledge and does not use it for good, it will prove a curse instead of a blessing, as it did Lucifer, the son of the morning. What a striking educational philosophy. It sounds so simple. Strive to know what God knows. Use that knowledge as God uses it, and you will be like Him. strive for education, to do each other good continually and forever. But that was taught in your kindergarten years. Play fair, don't hit, clean up your own mess, hold hands and stick together. Our education has always carried with it ineluctable moral obligations. Now, how important is all of that in 1987 as we balance precariously on the BYU roof? Very important and urgent, I think. As a nation, we are swirling in, seemingly overwhelmed by ethical and cultural and political chaos. The moral implications for our society, as severe as any America has faced, are serious partly because they threaten the very idea of society so directly. These violations of the commonweal damage our efforts to live together in trust and reciprocity. The United States needs to recover some idealism, reads one recent newspaper headline. Universities are turning out highly skilled barbarians, trumpets a national news magazine. We're a nation without honor, declares a monthly periodical. A nation of liars, cries another. Even the Pope travels to America to remind us of our lost virtues. And no less an arbiter of national virtue than Time magazine runs a cover story on sleaze, scandals, and hypocrisy, documenting the nation's frenzied search for its values, a mad scramble for bearings in a time of stunning moral disarray. I say stunning because I simply can't quite keep it all straight lately. Was it Gary Hart and Fawn Hall, or was it Jessica Hahn and Michael Deaver? Ivan Boesky was trading something. Was it arms for hostages, or a fake blessing given to Joseph Smith III? And which were the good Marines and which were the bad? Were the call girls in the Russian embassy or the recreational theme park? Was it a PTL boat that landed in Nicaragua? Or do I have Tammy Baker mixed up with Howard? Forgive me if I seem to grope here. But lest we smile, university students have also contributed their share to the general morass. Consider this from a recent Educational Quarterly. Popular literature has painted today's generation of college students as a cynical bunch of money grubbers, willing to stoop to any level to get ahead. Sadly, students today do not cherish or even understand the basic principles of academic honesty. The evidence, based almost entirely on self-reporting, shows clearly that the levels of university cheating are high. The picture, the article concludes, is of a self-centered, competitive, insecure, and cynical generation of students committed to getting the most out of the present, regardless of the cost to others. In this context, it is not surprising that colleges and universities are becoming concerned about the ethical standards of their students. Becoming concerned? The ethical standards of their students is not just a trendy issue at BYU. It is our heritage. It is our tradition. And we're pleased that we do not have to speak of our students the way these students are spoken of. This should be, that is, the ethical standards of students, should be a tradition at every university. But quite frankly, universities as universities only can't do it. As Hitler rose to power and forged the infamy of the Third Reich, Germany had the finest university tradition in all of continental Europe. And most of the truly desperate and severe problems I have referred to in America, whether moral, political, or cultural, have come at the hands of university-trained men and women. I intentionally use the word trained rather than educated. No, full and fair intellectual inquiry, that's a quote, that alone won't do it. Academic instruction, unmeasured and untempered by integrity, instruction unenlightened by the civilizing forces and moral obligations that go with the truth, they will simply produce ever more highly skilled barbarians. And almost any newspaper or nightly news broadcast can show us plenty of these. Remember, if a man has all knowledge and does not use it for good, it will prove a curse instead of a blessing, as it did Lucifer, the son of the morning. Of course, the saddest element in all of this for me is not that the world doesn't understand civilizing values, or worse yet, that educationists often don't, but saddest of all is that each year a few of us at BYU, and I stress a very few, don't seem to get it either, even with long-established and frequently repeated LDS traditions to guide us. Then the infraction of that very few so often damages the experience and the opportunity of the rest of you, who are a remarkable generation in every sense of the word. I salute you and admire you and love you. It goes without saying that when we come together at BYU, we do bear a special burden because we point out, we go to some length to stress that we are different here. We say we stand for something traditional and spiritually worthwhile. Of course, the moment we say that, we are marked women and men. There are multitudes who would love to bring us down. But that's all right. It's just all the more reason for us, after cookie and milk time, to hold hands and stick together. By the time we are at a university, it is adequate time to have considered this shared sense of responsibility we have for life lived together. This bicentennial year of the U.S. Constitution is a great time to consider that earlier pledge from the Declaration of Independence, that democracy rightly lived requires a commitment no less than our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor, as Jefferson finally phrased it. I'd like to think in some modest way that BYU's gamble in the 20th century on the virtue and morality and integrity of young men and women is not unlike America's gamble was in the 18th. Ben Franklin, I think, spoke for those of us at BYU as well as Philadelphia when he said, "We must all hang together, or assuredly we will all hang separately." We don't have to quote John Donne at this point to remember that no man is an island. Ask not for whom the BYU carol and bell tower chimes. It chimes for thee. Everyone who enters this university has, in a rather literal way, entered a covenantal society. When we come to BYU, we take our position on the roof with violin in hand, and we declare to the rest of the world, tradition. Our tradition, BYU tradition. And that doesn't just mean ringing the victory bell after a ball game or lighting the Y at homecoming, as fun and rewarding as those lesser traditions are. Indeed, lighting the Y doesn't mean one earthly thing, does not justify the electricity it takes to do it. If the meaning behind that mountaintop symbol, the spirit of the Y, as sung here today, is not manifest in each of our lives. In covenantal societies, everyone has to help. Everyone is accountable because one theft of a piece of art, or a bicycle, or a backpack, or one abuse of drugs, prescription or otherwise, or one sexual transgression seemingly pursued in darkened secrecy, and the light on the hillside Y grows a little dimmer. And it isn't just the flame of education that flickers then. It is even more seriously the faltering of covenants that have been compromised. Tradition? Tradition. A lot of it. Deeply earned, more dearly defended. It's tough keeping our footing on a slippery roof, but there we are, determined to stay, so long as there's a BYU. I am just biased enough to believe it is the best university in all this world for you to attend. That is why we care about your lives, including how you looked, as well as how you act. Be well-groomed and modest as an outward statement of an inward grace. I hardly need to say it, but to a very few, shorts and mini skirts are not acceptable dress on this campus, and we ask you not to wear them. Please be aware that far more important than, but not unrelated to, outward appearance is the integrity and the disciplined behavior that a citizen displays voluntarily choosing to live in a rigorously disciplined society. So be true to Christ and your covenants. In an age when culture is about 5 miles wide and 3/16 of an inch deep, I am asking for something deeper. I want an inspiring past, a present and a future, in short, a tradition that will give depth and height and a millennia of meaning to your relatively short time at BYU. It will only come from our understanding of the glory of God and our determination to enjoy fully His blessings to us. Do you remember the seed and the cup from the kindergarten story? The roots go down and the plant goes up, and nobody really knows why. At BYU, I want our roots down and our plants up. And the more visible those stems and branches and blossoms are, the deeper our roots will have to go to sustain them. Please don't get caught in shallow soil, intellectually or spiritually. The Savior taught powerful parables about seeds needing to be planted deeply and houses needing to be built on very strong foundations. I want you to know that I love you, that I care about you very much, about your hopes and your dreams and your future. You and your experience while attending BYU mean everything in the world to me. May I close with one BYU story. It is a tradition. It's nearly 100 years old, which makes it about the time you were in kindergarten. Carl G. Mazur was probably the most refined and educated, certainly one of the most refined and educated men to join this church in its first 50 years of existence. Trained in the great classical tradition and distinguished in Saxony for his breadth of learning, he gave up virtually everything he had to enter the waters of baptism. Ostracized in his community and with no way to make a living, he brought his wife and children to America, serving missions as he came and finally joining the saints in these valleys of the Rocky Mountains. Once here, he gave the rest of his life to the educational efforts of the church, including 15 years in abject poverty as the first and greatest principal of the then new and struggling Brigham Young Academy located in Provo, Utah. In December of 1900, 2 months before he was to die, Brother Mazur was brought back to see one more time the modest single-building campus on University Avenue he had built and loved and defended. He was helped up the stairs and into one of the classrooms where all of the students instinctively stood as he entered. Not a word was spoken. He looked at them slowly, then made his way to the chalkboard. With his bold classical script, he wrote 4 statements on the board, turned, and walked out of the old BYA forever, closing as he did so perhaps one of the most distinguished educational lives this university has ever known. Several years after Brother Mazur's death, a proposal was made to construct a memorial building in his name, not downtown on University Avenue, but high atop Temple Hill, where a new campus might be built consisting of as many as 3 or perhaps 4 buildings someday. The cost would be an astronomical $100,000. But the Mazur building would be a symbol of the past, a statement about aspiring tradition, an anchor to the university's future. In spite of a staggering financial crisis clouding the very future of the university at that hour, the faculty and the student body did take heart that in 1912, the Mazur building was at least partially complete, and the university would give diplomas to its first 4-year graduating class. But even as graduation plans were being made, equally urgent plans were underway to sell the remainder of Temple Hill for the development of a new Provo suburb. The university simply had to have the money to survive. 18 members were graduating in this first 4-year class. But even if the student body tripled in the years ahead, surely there would be more than enough room to accommodate them on the space now occupied by the Mazur, Brimhall, and Grant buildings on our present campus. Yes, the rest of the space on the hill should be sold. The graduation services would conclude with a sales pitch to the community leaders in attendance. When Alfred Kelly was introduced that morning as the student speaker, he arose and stood absolutely silent for several moments. Some in the audience, in fact, thought he had lost the power of speech. He needed Sister Holland's talk. Slowly, he began to speak, explaining that he'd been much concerned over his remarks, that he'd written several versions and discarded every one of them. And then early one morning, he said with a feeling of desperation regarding his approaching assignment, he walked north from his downtown apartment to where the partially completed Mazur building stood, as Horace Cummings would later describe it, as an air castle come to earth on Temple Hill. He wanted to gain inspiration from this hope of a new campus, but he felt only grim disappointment. The sky was starting to glow from the morning light, but the darkly silhouetted Mazur building seemed only a symbol of gloom. Kelly then turned his eyes toward the valley below, which was also still in shadow. The light from the rising sun was just beginning to illuminate the western hills back of Utah Lake with an unusual golden glow. As morning came, the light gradually worked down from the hilltops, moved across the valley floor, and slowly advanced to the spot where Kelly stood. He said he partially closed his eyes as the light approached, and yet was startled by what he could still see. He stood as if transfixed. In the advancing sunlight, everything he saw took on the appearance of people. Young people about his age, moving toward Temple Hill. He saw hundreds of them, thousands of them, coming into view. He said he knew they were students because they carried books in their arms as they came. And then Temple Hill was bathed in sunlight, and the whole of our present campus was illuminated, not with one partially completed building, not with homes in a modern subdivision, but with what Kelly described to that graduating class in 1912 as temples of learning, large buildings, beautiful buildings, hundreds of buildings, which covered the top of that hill and stretched clear to the mouth of Rock Canyon. The students entered these temples of learning with their books in their hand. As they came out of them, Kelly said their countenances bore a smile of hope and of faith. He observed that they seemed cheerful and very confident. Their walk was light but firm as they again became part of the sunlight and moved up to the top of Y Mountain and gradually disappeared from view. Kelly sat down to what was absolutely stone deaf, rock solid silence. Not a word was spoken. What about the sales pitch? No one moved or whispered. Then longtime BYU benefactor Jesse Knight jumped to his feet and shouted, "We won't sell an acre. We won't sell a single lot." And he turned to President George Brimhall and pledged several thousand dollars to the future of the university. Soon others stood and joined in, some with only a widow's mite, but every one of them believing in the dream of a Provo schoolboy. Every one of them believing in the destiny of a great university which that day had scarcely begun. When you leave here today, please consider a campus with over 400 buildings that stretches from the newly renovated Mazur building to the very mouth of Rock Canyon, where a special temple of learning built on BYU property watches by night and day over this pleasant valley. Think of those buildings, think of those lives, and think of that tradition. It is now your tradition. Oh yes, I suppose you are wondering about those four things Carl G. Mazur wrote on the board that day. They are part of the tradition too. One, to love God is the beginning of all wisdom. Two, this life is one great homework assignment in the principles of immortality and eternal life. Three, man grows only with his higher goals. And four, never, ever let anything impure enter here. A fiddler on the roof, it's a tough assignment. But we're all up there together, defending that inheritance. Welcome to our precarious and beautiful place. I testify of my love for every one of you and my conviction of the restored gospel of Jesus Christ. It is true, and it gives eternal meaning to our work here. With Tevye, I invite you to discover in our BYU tradition of learning and love and purity who you really are and what God expects you to do. In the blessed name of Jesus Christ, amen.